My greetings to each of you again this morning in Jesus' precious name. And the one who has made all the difference for us. I have to wonder this morning as I look out over this congregation, if it wasn't for Jesus, where would we be? What would we be doing? It would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? It would be a mess. It would be, and as we look into the world around us and see lives without Jesus, we get at least a little bit of a picture of where we would be. But because of Jesus, we sit together in heavenly places, don't we? These times together are just a foretaste of heaven. Well, it's been a lot of years ago. I was around 6 years old, so probably at least 40 years ago. I was gathered with relatives for a Christmas gathering in Pennsylvania, and our relatives would often exchange names. And so the cousins and uncles and aunts and all, we'd exchange names and buy each other a little Christmas gift. And as a six-year-old, I was there eagerly anticipating the moment. I mean, lots of cousins, and, you know, it just takes so long till finally it's my turn. And my uncle got up and went over to the pile of gifts and got one that he had bought for me, and he brought it over to me, and I took that wrapping paper and tore it off and looked at the gift. And my excitement was sort of rapidly disappearing. I was puzzled. I'd never seen such a thing before. I didn't even know what it was. And I really wasn't convinced it was a gift. I just wasn't so sure that this was even a gift. And I think my uncle saw that I was a bit puzzled, and he said, "This is a dartboard. You hang it up on the wall, and it's got little darts there, and you throw it at the dartboard." And, well, I still wasn't, just really wasn't convinced that this was such a great gift. But I took that home. I hung it on the wall. This was back in the days, of course, when darts were sharp and dangerous, and, you know, they'd stick in the wall. I don't know, were we just safer back then? But anyhow, you know how those things have gone. So We went and we threw darts, and we used that dartboard, and we used it a lot, and I loved it, and I realized this was a good gift. There's a gift that God has given to you, a gift He's given to me, that in our day is, many people receive the gift, sort of, but they look at it and say, "Is this really a gift?" And that gift we've heard about already. It is the church. The church is a gift that God has given to you to be a blessing and a help to you. But it will only be that if you take it and use it, right? If you get involved with it, if you hang it on the wall and throw the darts at it, it's only then that it starts becoming a gift to you. As you that dartboard, you know, as long as it was wrapped up and I wasn't really sure what it was good for and whether I even liked it, it didn't do me any good. It was only as I took it out and we put it on the wall and we started using it, started playing with it. And the church is that way. As you get involved into it, as you invest your life into the church, and as you receive from the church, you will find that the church is a gift, is a blessing. And I don't know how you found the church, whether you found it a delightful blessing or whether you found it to be a disappointment. I mean, I've been there. We've probably all had those experiences, those times when we find the church a disappointment. Or maybe you've even found it to be a nuisance to you. That's not God's design for you. God wants you to receive the church and to experience it as a great, as a delightful blessing. And the church is God's gift to you to help you, and we want to look at some of the ways in which the church is designed to help you. One is, it is God's gift to you to help you walk the narrow way, to help you daily bear the cross, to help you to dethrone self, to take self off of the throne in your life. The church is designed to help you die to self and to not love the world. And there's this little poem that often describes our feelings to the church. It says this. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story." And so many times we find it that way, where the church is not a delight to us. And I'd like to just talk some about the church this morning. I would just desire for each of you that you would find the church to be a delight and a blessing to you. Now, I just appreciated so much the thoughts that Brother Joe has shared already. The church is God's gift to you to give you a... We've talked some about sacrificial love, self-denial, some of those things this week, but the church gives you a context or a place in which to practice those things, to put them to practice. And so often, we are like the rich young ruler. You know, I know where I'm at. I know how I'm doing spiritually. I know that I love my neighbor as myself. I know that I love God. And we need... See, the rich young ruler, he didn't come to any realization that there was anything lacking on his own, did he? It was when Jesus put his finger here and said, you know, you have something lacking. You have a lack here. And his lack showed that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. He walked away sorrowful, not because he loved his neighbor so much, but because he loved himself so much. And that's how we as people are. We have blind spots. We don't always see ourselves accurately. We have needs. And God tells us clearly in His Word that He gives different gifts to different people in the church. A gift here and a gift there. And He says, I don't give you that gift just for your own good, but I give it to profit with all, to profit the whole church. And so it's only as we open ourselves to the church in a receiving way that we can appreciate others' gifts and insights and wisdom. Wisdom that I don't have, but I need so much. And God isn't going to just pour it out on me, but He will give it to my brother, and my brother will share it with me. Christians, well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, you know John 3:16 is one of the most familiar scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 also speaks of a very similar subject about Jesus and His laying down His life for us. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." That's how we understand, or that's how it's manifested or showed clearly to us what God's love is like. Well, now back to this thing of, do I love my neighbor? Do I love my brother? Do I love God? This scripture also speaks to that. And if we can say that the way we know God's love is shown by His Son's coming to earth and dying for us, we can say that we know our brothers and sisters' love by what? Well, the verse goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, just in case we're not getting it, he goes on to explain how that works out in daily life. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So to say that you love your brother, but when he's having that time of need, and whether that's spiritual need or physical need or emotional needs, like, you know, part of your brotherhood here is experiencing right now, oh, there's a great need in our midst, but I've got a full schedule. I've got all these things to do. I just don't have time to stop and help out with funeral plans and food plans and lodging and all these. He tells us if that's me, we don't love our brother, do we? To just love him with your tongue is not enough. But you must actually lay down your life for him. You must lay down your plans and your goals and what you so wanted to accomplish this week and what you've got scheduled. You need to lay down your life for your brothers. If you've got this world's good and you see your brother have a great need over here and you're not willing to share with him. See, this even reaches into your pocketbook. If you're not willing to share with him, he says, don't bother saying that you love him. Let us love, not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it takes wisdom in that sometimes. I'm not saying that every time that your brother's lacking money that the best way to love him is to give him money, because it's not always. But yeah, God will give you wisdom and help through those things. Christians are not to function as islands, but in brotherhood. God didn't design us to be islands, you know, where I live my life and you live yours. But God has designed for us to function in brotherhood, where when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And I just tell you, that's beautiful. When you're the one suffering, and there's others that are suffering right alongside you, it's precious. I don't know. We don't know what it's like to go through those deep, deep heartaches alone. We do know what it is like to go through those times of sorrow, of overwhelming grief, and have brothers and sisters that are right alongside us, weeping with us, sharing with us in various ways, meals, and just pouring out love on us. And that's very healing. It is a tremendous help to us as we go through those times of grief. Well, there are different models of the church, different ways of doing church. That's not the best way to say it. As we look at the world around us, there are different models of church life out there. And especially if you can think back to Reformation days, 1500s, we see several models of church life coming out of that, and we still see these today. And I would say that we see these models of church life within the Anabaptist circles, within churches that would call themselves Amish and Mennonite and that whole realm. We see these various models. The first model is the Catholic model. All right, now maybe you can read it. And, of course, within the church, we would all claim we've got God at the top, right? Well, the Catholic model works much like this, where you have God at the top, and here's the people. Here's us, here's the people. And the way that we get to God, in the Catholic model, the way you get to God is through the church. And the church gives you direction, and that's where you go to experience forgiveness and all of that. You just go to the church, and it is through the church. I reach God through the church. I just obey the church, be a member. I don't have a personal relationship with God. It is through the church that I get to God. Then the next model that we look at is the Protestant or Pietist model. And again, you have God at the top. But in this one, this model is very different. Instead of reaching God through the church, I have a personal relationship with God. It's me and God. And I don't need you. I don't need the church. The church is sort of off to the side as, it's sort of nice to have, but it's just a sort of a sideline, optional. It's not real necessary. I've got this personal me and God relationship, and that's really what matters. In this, membership in the local body is optional. The independent individual conscience is the ultimate authority. All right, the independent individual conscience is the ultimate authority. If I need help, God will show it to me. You just concentrate on your relationship with God. I'll concentrate on my relationship with God, and we'll all get along fine. And then the third model is the true Anabaptist model, or a biblical model of the church, I would say this is. In this model, we have God at the top. We have a personal relationship with God. Each of us has a personal relationship with God. God speaks to me. He speaks to me through His Word, through His Holy Spirit. God speaks to me, and I speak to God, and we have that personal, open relationship. But coupled with that, I also realize God doesn't just speak to me through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, but we are the church, and I could have just drawn a church building over this. We are the church, and we are a brotherhood, and God speaks to me through my brother. And God speaks to my brother through me. So we have that horizontal relationship, that vertical relationship with God. The church is a family, is a brotherhood. The leaders are servants. And I haven't gone into all the particulars of, you know, how leadership and in the Catholic model, the way you get to God is through the priest and through the Pope, and that's how you get to God. In the Protestant model, the church and the leaders just sort of off to the side. And in the Anabaptist model, we're a brotherhood. And maybe this is just semantics, is just words, I don't know. But at Little Flock, we don't talk about the leadership and the laity, because we are a brotherhood. We don't have a clergy and a laity, and I don't say that to say that leadership does not have responsibility to lead out and to serve. We do, and we have a greater accountability that we're going to need to give someday also. But we are a brotherhood. We are a body and a brotherhood. And in this, with the Anabaptist model, there is a visible local body, an accountable, connected, visible local body. All right, so how does this work out, or what's the result of these different models? Well, in the Catholic model, the goal is simply do what the church says and I'm okay. I just do what the church says. Just obey the church and I'm okay. The Protestant or Pietist goal is that personal relationship with God. Faith is essential. Works are optional. I need to make sure I've got a clear personal relationship with God. And the Anabaptist goal is discipleship, is extending the kingdom of God on earth. That, with the Anabaptist model, and you study the Anabaptist church, the early Anabaptist church, there was a tremendous focus on discipleship, not just on saying that I'm a follower of Jesus, but in truly following Him. not just talking about how great it is to be born again, but showing that by my life and allowing my brothers to speak into my life when I'm lacking in fruit. And it is in that context of discipleship and a connected body that we see true discipleship being worked out. I mean, you look at the Catholic Church, you didn't see true discipleship there. I'm not saying 0%, but I'm saying as a general rule, you did not see that in the Catholic Church. You saw all sorts of wickedness, even among the priests, just terrible wickedness. In the Protestant Church then, well, how was that? Was that better? Well, Luther, at the end of his life, lamented that the Protestant Church, the Lutheran Church in Germany, was worse than the Catholics. Because they'd sort of been set free from the... I mean, I've just got this personal relationship with God. It's just faith in God. It doesn't... The works are just an optional... You know, Luther called the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw because of its strong emphasis on works. He would have been glad to just pitch it out of the canon, out of the scriptures. That was his opinion of the Epistle of James. And his followers reflected that in their lives. I just have faith and I can pitch works out the window, and as long as I've got this personal relationship with God, things will be okay. Well, that was the Pietist or Protestant model. Faith essential, works optional, and the Anabaptists said the two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have faith without works. They are inseparably connected. If you have faith, it will show itself in your works. You won't have faith without works. You can have efforts at works without faith, but you cannot have true faith without works. So we've got these several models, and we have, you are trying to stay on the narrow way, to stay the course, to stay on the road. You have a ditch on either side, right? And the Catholic ditch I would call formalism or legalism. The Protestant ditch I would call liberalism. And here again, I'm going to say you can see all of this under the cloak of what we would call Anabaptist churches. You have some churches that legalistic, you just do what the church says and everything's fine. That Catholic model of just listen, you don't need to study the scriptures. Just let that up to the leader. They're the ones that can understand the scriptures and they'll give it to you, and you just do what the church says and everything will be fine. Or you have that motto of liberalism that it doesn't really matter whether we obey the scriptures. We just all go along and get along and make sure we've got personal faith in God. Now, a word of warning here. We have a tendency always to be moving toward one ditch or the other. And especially if you are at one time, you find yourself in a church setting where you're actually in the ditch. I mean, you are clearly out in the ditch of legalism, say. Well, you know, to get back out of that ditch, you need to steer this direction, right? And once you get up out of the ditch, you know what you tend to do? When you correct, we often tend to overcorrect, and we end up right out in the other ditch. That is our tendency. And you can look at church history and at people's lives even. I'm old enough to see that in people's lives where they finally get out of the one ditch, but they just go right over into the other. We tend to develop a tendency to just steer in one direction. We do well to be aware of that and just be wise and discerning as we in church life try to find safe direction. So how do we stay our course? How do we do that? Well, I just tell you again that the scriptures have answers for us. Jesus has a way for us. Jesus has a safe and a right way for us. And we can go to the scriptures for the answers. let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and look at what I would say is a key, I would say it is the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what I think is the key verse in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I see there a two-pronged mission statement, two-pronged mission for the church. The church has the mission of what? The first one I see is growth in righteousness, in personal righteousness. Seek first God's righteousness. That is the mission of discipleship. That is the one mission of the church, is discipleship, for us to become disciples, to grow in discipleship, to disciple each other. The second mission that I see here is growing the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom. Extending the kingdom of God. Evangelism. And we need both of those. A lot of people see those as almost opposed to each other. You can either be evangelistic or you can be focused on discipleship, but you can't. That is not a true statement. In fact, one of the books, I think it's Frank Littell's book on the Anabaptist view of the church, where he makes the statement, he says, those Anabaptist churches who were very focused on discipleship and evangelism both were the churches that did the best. Did the best long term. Focused on discipleship and evangelism. The Great Commission also gives us both of those. Go ye therefore and teach, or that word actually means make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed that the sermon on that the Great Commission is just a bit redundant. It is. He says, go and make disciples, and then just like as if we don't know what that means, he says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, he already said that. He said, go and make disciples. Disciples are followers, people that will walk in Jesus' footsteps, that will follow Him, that will live as He does, that will do as Jesus does. Go, teach, or make disciples. There we have it. The two-pronged mission again. The mission of evangelism and the mission of discipleship. And we know that it is not enough to go out and spread the gospel and get people to raise their hand and say that they're becoming Christians, that they're giving their hearts to the Lord. We know that is just a tiny little baby step toward our goal. And now we have that mission of evangelism, of bringing people truly to conformity to Jesus' life, to where they're living as Jesus would. Discipleship. Now, a question. How do we achieve in the body of Christ keeping all things whatsoever I have commanded you? How do we do that? How do you go about bringing that about in this brotherhood? Now, all you need to do is look out and see the failure of the Catholic model. You can see the failure of the Protestant model. The Anabaptist Church of the 1500s, there was just a lot of beauty there in the purity of the church, the zeal for walking in the footsteps of Jesus, the commitment to each other, laying down their lives for each other, and their commitment to truth, to what does the Bible say, and I don't care what the cost will be, that will be my rule, is what does the Bible say? How do we achieve in the body of Christ keeping all things whatsoever? Well, once again, the Bible has answers, and we're going to look at the teachings of Jesus, or think about the teachings of Jesus to find that answer. I've got a question for you. Do you know what command? I think this, I mean, from what I've been able to find, this is the command Jesus gave more than any other command. Do you know what command Jesus gave more than any other command? We might, you know, I probably would start, well, do you know what His first command was? What was the first command that Jesus gave as He went out and started teaching? Anybody want to make a guess? Repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the first command. And that would be one that I thought, well, maybe that's what he said most. You know, turn from your sin. Go the other direction. Walk toward God instead of away from God. Walk, instead of continuing on toward your sin, you have got to turn from your sin and come to Jesus and live a new life. Well, that one he gave five times. Maybe you would think, well, the command to believe. And as far as direct commands, he gave that very seldom. There are different times he talked about believing on him, and he did that a lot. That one we have frequently, but that is not the command that he gave the most. The command that Jesus gave more than any other command, and from what I've been able to find, by far more than any other command, was the command, follow me. Follow me. And he gave that one 15 times. 15 times in the Gospels is recorded the command, follow me. And it's interesting, I find, that the early Anabaptists, who did so well at modeling after a New Testament church, to them, discipleship, following in Jesus' footsteps, was very, very important to them. They had such a stress on following Christ. How do you say it? Nachfolge Christi. Some of you probably understand that. I almost understand it. But that thought of following after Christ. Now, my next question is this. How about the Apostle Paul? Does he just pick up that same thread? Follow Christ, follow Christ, follow Christ. You know, he doesn't. You know what the Apostle Paul says? Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and see. He does not pick up, and it's not that he never says that. One place, I think, he says, be followers of God as dear children. Another place he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So in those two places, he sort of picks up that thread. But Philippians chapter 3, we will find what the Apostle Paul said in verse 17. Be followers of, would you have the nerve to say this? Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, be followers together of me. And you see him. I mean, he says that, I think, at least five times. Either be followers of me or be followers of us. That sort of statement. And when I first realized that, when I first noticed that, I puzzled over that. Why? I mean, we're to be followers of Christ, not of the Apostle Paul, right? Well, let's study this passage here in Philippians chapter 3. We start, we'll look at verse 17 first. Brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. What he basically is saying is follow together, sumimitis, mimic together, or follow together. Follow me together. And mark those who walk like I walk. In other words, follow me together and choose patterns to follow. Now, who is somebody who's living like the Apostle Paul? Oh, yeah. I can follow him. He's a saint. That's the idea. Why didn't he just say, follow Jesus? Well, how easy is it for you to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I live like Jesus? Well, that's sort of, in some ways, generic. Because Jesus isn't living among us, right? But if you can say, I follow Jesus like the Brotherhood at Ozark Mennonite Church, that puts a little teeth to it for your community, doesn't it? And they can observe your life and they can say, I'm not sure he does. I thought I knew how the brothers at Ozark Mennonite Church or the sisters at Ozark Mennonite Church live, and the way he's living doesn't quite line up. You see what I'm saying? Some of the difference there? When you have living examples to follow, you do a whole lot better than if you're just taking the Word of God. Just like the rich young ruler. Yes, I love my neighbor as myself. When you have living examples to follow, a brotherhood to follow Jesus together with, to help each other better follow Jesus, you will do a lot better job of following Jesus than if you're just that lone ranger out there by himself deciding what it means to follow Jesus and that me and God relationship. Be followers together and choose patterns to follow. Back up to verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. I was amazed in studying this passage at what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Walk by the same rule. That word walk means to march in military rank. Let us walk, stoicheo, walk together. We're headed the same direction. We're marching in military rank. We're in uniform. You see such a cohesiveness, such a togetherness in that picture of an army marching. And that's to be the picture of the brotherhood, tightly connected together, walking together. Let us mind the same rule. Strong's defines that word canon, rule, as standard of faith and conduct. Let us walk by the same standard of faith and conduct. Let us mind the same thing. Let's have our hearts turned the same direction. Mind the same thing. Then we come to verse 18. For many walk. This is a different word. It's not stoicheo, many march. This word is peripateo. Many, and that means around to walk. Many walk around wherever they feel like going. Just on their own, by themselves, going any direction they feel like going. Many walk, many peripateo, walk wherever they feel like going. And what are they like? What do they end up doing? The next verse tells us they end up following their own fleshly lusts. They're controlled by their own fleshly lusts. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's just completely opposite of that New Testament emphasis, that early Anabaptist emphasis of discipleship, of following Jesus, of dethroning self, of walking the narrow way. That overwhelming goal that each of us must have more than anything, I want to follow Jesus. I want to walk in his footsteps. If that means that the flesh has got to be cut off and it hurts, you know, that picture of circumcision and of having your heart circumcised, of having the flesh cut off. You know, the New Testament talks about having hearts that are circumcised, that are the flesh is cut off. We're not living in a fleshly way anymore like we read about here in Philippians 3, but we are truly following in Jesus' footsteps. The goal for people like that is that they want to build a nucleus of the kingdom to which all men are invited. Where all around you have people doing their own carnal will, living for the flesh, living for the world, living however they feel like it. But over here there is a nucleus, a cell of the kingdom of God. There is a people here who take their direction from Jesus and they obey Jesus' word. They read the instructions in his word and they do it no matter what everybody else is doing. And then there are people out here who are reading their Bibles and they read 1 Corinthians 11, or they read other passages and they say, what does this mean? I don't see anybody obeying this. There's nobody does this. And then they read about or they hear about, no, there is a nucleus. There is a living cell. There is a body over here where God truly reigns, where Jesus reigns, where he rules. It's a cell. It's a nucleus of the kingdom of God. And there are believers there who actually take the word of God seriously and literally, and they'll obey it. They won't go to war. They'll love their enemies. That's what God wants for all of us, is to be part of a nucleus like that, where our goal is simply to obey Jesus and to follow His Word, to truly be. This body here is to be a nucleus of the kingdom of God, a place where God rules, and where He rules in your lives in a way that people around can look in and see. God is ruling there. Their lives are ruled by God. They are not ruled by their own carnal will, by their fleshly desires. They're not ruled by the world around them, but they are ruled by God. A nucleus of the kingdom. Now, in contrast to that, when individual conscience is the primary guide, okay? We're just all on our own. Individual conscience is the primary guide. There's little accountability. There's little submission. There's little brotherhood conscience. Discipleship is nearly non-existent. Now, there are, God bless them, people in churches with little brotherhood who are really earnestly, diligently seeking to follow Jesus. I'm not saying that there is absolutely none of that out there. But in general, in churches where there's not a strong brotherhood emphasis, discipleship is nearly non-existent. They are living like the world, and sometimes worse than the world. All right, so we read and studied here in Philippians chapter 3 about the brotherhood that walks together, that follows the same rule, the same standard of faith and conduct. And I want to talk about that just a little bit here. This, the disciplined brotherhood concept, the same standard of faith and conduct, that willingness to make practical applications to the Word of God and to do what the Word of God says, and to help each other do what God's Word says. We often think of one of the ways we think of standards sometimes is as a fence, and I want to use that example here this morning. We have commands such as abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Your soul, if you have given your life to Jesus, you are endeavoring to keep your soul set apart for the kingdom, but you know you're in a battle. And one of the things that wars against your soul is fleshly lust. There's various fleshly lusts around you. And you as a brotherhood will be benefited if you can sit down and say, you know, here is a fleshly lust that is dangerous for our people. It's dangerous for our young people. It's dangerous for our old people. It's a fleshly lust that we're just going to put outside the fence. Or we're going to put a fence up so we don't get into that. All right? You have commands such as is given in James chapter 1, verse 27, where he talks about pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, as we interact with the world, we tend to get spots on ourselves. Just sort of like if you eat that juicy hamburger sandwich, you know, it's, I don't know, I think the juicier they are, the better they are, right? And so I've got that problem I run into till I get all my toppings on my hamburger sandwich and I'm trying to eat it. Well, oops, got a little on me, right? I've been around hamburger sandwiches, haven't I? Well, the same happens as you rub shoulders with the world. You tend to get spotted by the world. You get those spots on you. And we as a brotherhood can help each other in these ways, can help each other guard against being spotted, looking like, becoming like, thinking like the world. All right, so as you make these brotherhood agreements, there are churches, and there's a lot of them, and there's churches moving from this concept to just the post concept. We're just going to put posts up. In other words, what we're going to do is we're going to simply, the posts represent, on this fence, the posts represent Bible principles. All right? We're just going to teach the principles. All we need to do is teach the principles, and the people will make the applications. And that's a good... I mean, it sounds good. It sounds like a good plan. It's just from what I've seen, it doesn't work. It sounds like a good plan, but I have not seen it work. Generationally, year after year, it doesn't. One of the movements of my youth, I remember when the charity churches started right there in Lancaster County, and I remember an older bishop. Well, he would... I guess he's about my age. He was pretty old. I remember him saying, it won't work. It won't work. And it has been interesting through the years to see the charity churches and how that movement is shaking out, where you see a number of churches that have just lost the externals. And you see other churches that are coming back toward more of a church model like we would share. I've been blessed to see that they thought they steered out of one ditch, but they were headed for the other, but they were able to correct. And we as churches just need to be humble enough to do that. And so I'm blessed to see that, but it is interesting to see that shaking out in two directions. One is coming back more toward a church model like we would share, and others who have just... Well, they're just losing a lot of Bible principles. So just having posts isn't a good way to build a fence. You don't do that for your cows, do you? Just put the posts up. Well, so we put wires up. We make applications. We say the Bible says don't be spotted by the world, so this is an application. This is what we'll do. This is a protection we'll put up. We say there are fleshly lusts that war against the soul, so we put this wire up. All right? Well, there again, you've got posts and you've got wire, but there's something else that this fence will be worthless without. And that is the clips. The clips. They are a vital part of this fence. I mean, you can have the best wire and you can have the best post, but if you don't have clips to keep that wire on the post, what... And that clip is your commitment to this. See, for this fence to really work and to be a benefit and a blessing to you, you need to have commitment to it. You need to have commitment to your brotherhood, commitment to your brotherhood agreements, a willingness to submit, a willingness to receive from others, and then that fence can be a tremendous blessing to you. Let me do one more transparency yet. Just a quick word here concerning Bible-based standards. What we've been talking about here is taking the Word of God and applying it to our time and our place. And, you know, a fence doesn't just keep things in, it also keeps things out. And so it is a... Oh, it's restrictive, yeah, but it's also a tremendous protection to you. Now, as we as churches make standards, this Bible represents the Word of God, okay? And the boundaries of this Bible, the edges, are simply the Bible. You just take the Bible and read it and practice it, and it will give... It places restrictions on your life, right? The Word of God places restrictions on your life, okay? And so, you know, we can just say, well, the Bible is our standard, and we just practice the Bible. And I don't necessarily see that as the picture that the Apostle Paul is giving to us in Philippians chapter 3. I think the Bible... Well, you have verses such as obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. I think there is that place for the brotherhood to agree on things and where the leaders of the flock, the under-shepherds, have some responsibility for giving warning. And we all have that responsibility to help each other to I believe that we as churches have responsibility to, within this framework of the Word of God, I think it's healthy for us to have our own little circle in which we will operate within the Word of God. Now, an option that is not given to us is to do this. This is our church standard. We allow a few things that the Word of God doesn't allow. We don't have that freedom. We don't have that option. We must operate totally within the Word of God. And it can actually be a healthy thing when done in a right way within this framework. When you as a family, you don't necessarily have to allow everything that the church allows. Just like the church doesn't necessarily allow everything that the Word of God allows. It's okay for you as a family to, you know, yeah, I know there's others from church that do this, son, but I don't think it's healthy for you. I don't want you doing it. That is okay, and that actually is in some ways useful in helping your children to develop personal convictions. Don't become a, well, the church says to do it that way person. Please give your children better answers than that. Son, we've got to do that because the church says, you know what the church becomes to him? It becomes a restriction and it becomes a nuisance, and he can't figure out why they have got the rules they've got. You find out why that rule is there, and you pass that on to your children. Find a Bible reason for what you're doing. And there are times when we can't find Bible reasons, times change, I don't know what, but, you know, where something that was pertinent a generation or four generations ago maybe isn't pertinent today. And it's helpful to us to keep our church agreements current and useful, not heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. But in all of that, this thing of changing church standards, updating church standards, I just strongly, strongly encourage you to try to discover what was the reason. See, your ancestors, maybe they were just as smart as you are. Maybe they weren't just old-fashioned and not quite with it. You dig into it and see if you can't find a reason for doing what you're doing before you just pitch it out. And then you come to the next one and pitch it out, and the next one and pitch it out, and soon you don't have much left. In humility and with an open heart, ask your church leaders, ask older people in the church, find out what's behind this, why are we doing this? And if it's something that can help you to better follow Christ, embrace it. There is that move, that push, that force, that constant move toward the world. Less restriction, more individual conscience, less brotherhood submission. There's that continual pressure that is dangerous. Change should help us to better follow Christ. Let me close with a story. This is the Wheaton story, I call it. It took place at Wheaton College. I think Wheaton College is where Jim Elliot went to college. I'm not sure on that. But anyhow, Wheaton College is in Illinois. And several years back, there was a group of students, a large part of the student body decided, you know, I mean, here we are off at college, pocketbook isn't very fat and all that, but you know, we really would like to do something to help. There's people that are much, much worse off than we are. And so they agreed that they were going to try to raise $80,000 to build a school in Africa. All right, $80,000 for a school in Africa, a bunch of college students. And that, well, at least most college students think they don't have enough money. So the year started going by month after month after month, and March rolled around, and they weren't even close to reaching their goal of $80,000. And then the students, they realized, you know, if this is going to happen, there's going to have to be some personal sacrifice. And they made some changes And by the end of the school year, they had raised $80,000. They continued that the next 2 years. And in all, they raised $250,000. Well, somebody asked them, how did you do it? How did you do it? Well, they said, we cut out a lot of unnecessary things. We gave up the movies. We gave up Starbucks. We quit eating out at expensive restaurants. We stopped buying those expensive clothes. We didn't go to the sporting events because that costs money. Now, do you think you could have sat those students down and convinced them that those things were wrong? You know, it's wrong for you to go to the sporting event. You'd probably have a tough time convincing them. It's wrong for you to go to Starbucks. It's wrong for you to eat at that expensive restaurant. You would have had a tough time convincing them of that. But when they saw that there was a cause, they were willing to give it up. When they saw there was a cause, there is a reason, there is a purpose for all of this, they were willing to give those things up. And we need to embrace the cause. There is a cause. We are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are called to build the kingdom of God. And that's going to affect our financial choices. It's going to affect our leisure choices, our pleasure choices. It's going to affect all of that. We are called to build the kingdom of God. And we don't want our hearts pulled away from that purpose, from that cause. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is a bad question. A good question is, will it help us toward our cause? Is this going to help us toward our cause? Will this help me to grow in love for Jesus? Will it help me to deny self? Will it help me to build the kingdom of God? Will it help me to stay on the narrow way? Will it help me to grow in righteousness? Ask the right questions. That will help you. Asking the right questions. Just forget that. What is wrong with it? And embrace, will this help us? Will this be a spiritual help to me? Let's kneel for prayer.